Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would open our eyes to behold you, you'd open our ears to hear you, that we might be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 11 years ago, next Sunday, February 15th, 2015, a five-minute video was posted by the then Islamic State documenting the beheading of 21 Christians on a Mediterranean beach of Sirte, Libya. There was a short film testimony in our newsletter this past week that told the story of these last days of the mostly Egyptian Coptic Christians who were killed on that beach, who have been referred to as the 21, who have been given true canonical sainthood in the Orthodox and Roman churches. They were props of propaganda for a regime that day threatening global domination along the ancient crusading paths of violence that mar the whole Mediterranean and Middle Eastern world. All of these men held to their faith in Christ, dying in agony, yet in prayer. It is difficult for us in our context and even on days of remembrance to understand that the 20th and 21st centuries of the world might be the most significant centuries of martyrdom in the history of the church. Some kind of conservative estimate of 25 to 35 million deaths of Christians against anti-Christian violence in the world. We could add to that the many non-Christian targets as well who've been victims of destruction by the machine of Babylonian darkness, which is sinful humanity and dominion of the world as we are discussing it. Now, some of you might be thinking, Todd, last week you said the ugly sermon is today and next week it's the beautiful sermon. And that's exactly right. Today is the beautiful sermon. The legacy of Babylon in all of its frailty, bankruptcy that we talked about last week, its worthlessness, its chaff in the wind is ugly. Whether that is on the throne of our own hearts or whether that is in the highest powers and authorities on the world stage. But the legacy of elect exiles that we're talking about today is not a legacy that hides from or even escapes the ugliness of Babylon. It's actually beautified through it. Through the very means of suffering, violence, pain, and loss, God's people share the everlasting beauty of God's grace in Christ. There is nothing more astoundingly beautiful in all the world, in all the cosmos, in all even created and uncreated reality than the suffering and the slaughter of the Son of God. Christ crucified is the glory of God, now raised, exalted, and perfected, and recreating the world in grace. And that crucified, now risen beauty that Christ shares with his people in exile is what they display in amidst a world of suffering, pain, loss, and violence. Babylon destroys the image bearers of God, and God uses the intent of destruction to beautify his saints into the image of Christ. It is not a legacy that hides or escapes Babylon, but through it is changed into the beauty of Jesus, shares in the beauty of Jesus, becomes more like Jesus. And so here we are in the thick of Babylon in Daniel 3. On this Mission Sunday, we are remembering the legacy of a global faith as God calls his people from every tongue, tribe, and nation to live as his elect exiles in the world, amidst Babylonian darkness of the world. And we are with our Israelite friends in exile, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, They have been faithful to pursue Shalom and Shinar, as we've been talking about over the last couple weeks, seeking the well-being of their neighbors through the excellence of their lives and their work, and yet they find their servanthood not reciprocated. As we remember last week, and we just heard read very well, Nebuchadnezzar has had an image of gold made. And then some of his antagonizers, some of his goons, probably would be a faithful Bible translation of that word, have called out our friends for their non-compliance to worship the golden image. And so our friends are faced with a testing of absolute allegiance, a testing of their loyalties between the fiery furnace and their faithfulness to the living God. And so what does this testing of loyalties reveal to us about God's people in exile? How is it that we live in the world different than Babylon? In but not of, citizens of heaven yet resident among the nations. This is the legacy of faith. The legacy of Babylon is frailty. It's chaff. There's no ultimate value or worth in it. The legacy of exile is faith of highest value, laying hold of the eternal God and his everlasting kingdom. But the first really important question that we need to ask as we come to this text is, where is Daniel? Somehow, Daniel timed his paid leave just right to get out of Dodge. He saw the writing on the wall. Oh, come on, y'all. That's a good Daniel joke. Let's go. Thank you, Lord, in this place. He saw the writing on the wall. Y'all, that's so bad. I'm so sorry to put you through that. Thank you for being my friends. Okay, so you wonder what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were like texting to Daniel that day. Be like, yo, it's getting pretty shady in Shinar. There's some things going on. They might be telling the Lord, Lord, this isn't fair. Daniel doesn't have to go through the fiery furnace. And the Lord's like, yeah, don't worry about that. You get the furnace. He gets the lion's den. And other death threats along the way. So they're like, oh, okay, cool. This passage makes me think of Jesus' conversation with Peter on the beach at the end of John's gospel after his resurrection. Jesus and Peter are walking down, and Jesus is telling Peter about how Peter is going to be martyred. And Jesus says, when you are old, Peter, you're going to stretch out your hands, and someone else is going to dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. So Peter's digesting that. As they walk down the beach, John is following behind them, and Peter's like, yeah, but what about him? If I got to go through that, what does he got to go through? And Jesus says to him, if I want John to remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. There's a subtle meditation for us in Daniel's absence to not judge or compare God's purposes in our lives and the lives of others. If we're really walking in the way of faith, it is through many trials that we will all enter the kingdom. Because that is the way of exile. There is no other way into the kingdom if we are faithfully walking with Christ. We cannot not be in Babylon. We are in Babylon. Whether as its participants or as those walking in the new way of grace in Jesus. And so if someone else's trials are not happening at the same time or in the same way as ours, that is not actually our business. We follow Christ. Our call is to a costly, humble, joyful devotion to Jesus. It's our wholehearted devotion that is our business to attend to. We are working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We cannot work out someone else's. Now, we can encourage them as they walk through trials. We can learn with them as they walk through trials. And they can learn with us and walk with us and help us. but it's really a part of our fellowship. Our fellowship as people in exile, as people sharing in the sufferings of Jesus, is the trials of faith. It's part of what binds us together, is the furnace that we abide in together. Here's how Peter says it in the end of his letter in 1 Peter that we heard read. Resist the devil firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your family of believers throughout the world. And so when we face trials, we remember the agony of Christ for us and with us. We remember the saints who have run their race, like the 21 who have given it all the way to giving their lives, that call forth our better selves of grace. And we remember the suffering of those around us. And so what I want you to do for 1 second is I want you to look at those around you. Make some eye contact, make it a little awkward. And I want you to know that the grief, suffering, loss, and trials that they have faced, are facing, or will face are enough to make us weep together all day. And so we treasure one another's sufferings as the sufferings of Jesus. It's not a question of if trials come, but when they come. Will our faith see them as sharing in the greatest treasure because we're sharing in Christ himself? Or will we give in to the temptation either to compromise or to harden our hearts in bitterness? Those are the two directions we go. Again, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when Jesus is revealed in his glory." Peter is saying, if we do not know Jesus in his sufferings, then we do not know him. We will not recognize him, and he will not recognize us when he comes in glory if we have not shared with him in his sufferings. Probably could end there. Be fine. Back to the main question, off of the excursus. What does this testing of loyalties reveal about God's people of exile? The legacy of God's people of grace in exile is faith. That's what we've been talking about. The legacy is faith. A faith of undivided devotion to Christ, regardless of whether that faith is blessed or cursed by the government, culture, or social groups of our day or any age. Having faith in Christ is laying hold of what is actually valuable, of what is of highest worth, of what can actually endure through death into the new heavens and new earth, because it's laying hold of God himself in Christ and his everlasting kingdom. So this is the main point of our passage, to lay hold of what is actually valuable, is the activity of faith in the people of God. Nebuchadnezzar is pressing the loyalties to ultimate allegiance. So these faithful Israelite men are not antagonizing. They're not leading a rebellion or a revolution. They are not even performing a public peace protest, which is a kind of social behavior that won't exist for a couple thousand years. There is no legislation they are hoping for through a democratic process. They are simply and humbly acting upon their first love devotion to God, and that's all they have. They are being consistent to how they have lived in Babylon this whole time. They are being excellent with what they do and who they are, while quietly refusing to be of Babylon even as they live in Babylon. This is what we saw in them refusing to eat from the king's table in chapter 1 of Daniel. They are not defaming or defacing the king. They are honoring him. They are reasonable in the face of Nebuchadnezzar's volatility. Nebuchadnezzar, in the manner of the serpent in Eden, actually is questioning God's word and power. Do you really need to give this God your whole allegiance? Can't you just worship him along with other gods? Can't you just do this and that also? Can't you just bend the knee here for this ceremony? I hold the keys of life and death, Nebuchadnezzar is saying. And who's going to stop me if I decide that you're done? That today is the day you go in the furnace. And clinging to the legacy of faith in exile, these believers refuse to listen to the serpent's lie. They hold on to the goodness of their unseen God, who they know personally loves them through all of the promises of God that they've heard up to this point, who's graciously saving his people, whose value outweighs any of the riches of Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar could ever offer them or threaten against them. Now, for us, it's a little bit challenging, I think, to connect with this because it is rare that we are directly in the crisis of being thrown in the furnace, right? Rarely in our context will we be ever faced with that test of ultimate allegiance in one given moment. This is an iconic story to help us see that every decision is actually this decision. Every decision is whether we're going to stay devoted to God or we're going to go the way of Babylon. Our sin is always before God. And our faith is always before God as well. And so it's rarely going to present itself to us. What it's going to present itself as are all of those small or big compromises that we face in any given day. Now, there are going to be those times that you are faced with those very turning moments, right? When the pressure of life or the world or other people really do press you all the way down. And you say, okay, either I'm going to stick with Christ or I am giving this up. At some point, you will be in that place. Whether it has come or it is coming, you will be in that place. Babylon will pressurize you to that point. And our call before that day, just like these exiles in Babylon, is to train ourselves to live in uncompromising, devoted faith so that when that day comes, there's something to stand on. There's some kind of foundation already laid and trained up in us of the gold of the kingdom that has been purified. And so we train ourselves, certainly in our habits of prayer and fasting, sacrificial giving that we focus on in the season of Lent. And we train ourselves in the community of faith, in the communion of saints, because other people's trials really can be our training ground of faith. We can learn from the stories of one another. It's why we share our stories with each other, to learn what it is to persevere in all the variety of ways that Babylon is going to pressurize us to turn away from God and go the way of compromise or bitterness. And so we train ourselves in the communion of the saints. We listen to the legacy of the saints like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who faced with this fiery furnace, see it not as their escape, not as their time to compromise or get bitter, but as their time to testify to their faith in God, their hope in God beyond the grave. They say, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." I love that. That's so good. Man. "If this be so, if you are so inflamed on this point of policy, then to the flames we must go." That's basically what they say. That's my summary. "The God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fire furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up." The legacy of faith is not grounded in results in this life. It's grounded in the absolute worth of God. It's grounded in the God who is worthy of devotion, worship, allegiance, loyalty, praise, honor, glory, blessing on any day of our lives, whether we're being destroyed or we're being blessed. It's regardless of specific outcomes. Christ's worth in himself is what draws out true worship. To see that to have Christ is to have all of new creation, all of new life, all of God, for all of ourselves, for all eternity. To lay hold of the value of Jesus is what draws out true worship. Now, the king cannot pallet this reasonable expression of faith. And so the brick oven goes all the way to maximum capacity. All, as we said last week, all of the greasy pizza boxes get crammed into the furnace. Things happen so fast that his men die by the heat exhaust. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not actually cast in by Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't get the glory as the one who puts them to death. They accidentally fall in. In the furnace of Babylon, and in this furnace of Babylon, the destruction, sorry, I just messed up that sentence. In the furnace of Babylonian destruction becomes the window into heavenly realities. This is the great gospel point in our text. The furnace of Babylon's destruction becomes the door to heavenly realities. It's a window in which we actually see the inheritance of the saints. It's a testimony of what it is to lay hold of God, to see God, to walk with God in this life and the next. Because the point is, what do we value? Who or what is of greatest worth to us? Who or what are we staking our joy, our hope, our rest, our peace on? Testing is what Babylon does with believers. It's actually all Babylon can do. Believers are invincible to the violence and destruction of Babylon if they're in God, because even their destruction is for their betterment. It is for their sanctification. It is for their life in God and Christ. God is not just trying to get us out of Babylon. He is trying to get Babylon out of us. That's my great, like, Friday, you're in Friday now, but Sunday is coming moment. God is not just trying to get us out of Babylon. He is trying to get Babylon out of us. God has sent his people into Babylon, not just to save people out of it. Not because we're some great bunch of heroes who are going to do a great job of it and everyone's going to give us a high five at the end of the day. In his mercy, he does allow us to participate in it, but he sends us into Babylon also to purify us because we need it. We need Babylon to draw out Babylon from our hearts. We don't just need to be protected from the falsehood and frailty of the wicked, big, evil world out there pouring into our lives through the media platforms and public spheres all around us. We need to be delivered from the Babylon in us, the entrenched falsehood and frailty of our lives apart from Christ, the ways that we pass over or participate in the destruction of the image of God in the world that we talked about last week, and defaming the glory of God in the world. It is conflict. Conflict in Babylon, morally, ethically, socially, and culturally, that refines us. It actually gives us the invitation to become a different kind of person. To say, that's not who I am anymore. I'm sorry, I'm closing the door, and I'm going another way. To have those things burned off, scooped up, like gold being purified in a fire, as Peter talks about in the beginning of his letter. And so what you learn and see and participate in through Christ is that healing of our humanity, and it happens through the suffering of Jesus. And not just his suffering 2,000 years ago, but us sharing in his suffering now. It's in that process that he rightly orders our loves, as St. Augustine would talk about. This healing of our humanity happens through our union to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And death and resurrection comes to every one of us in Babylon through suffering, through pain, through loss, through trials that test us and peel away the old self so that we can be further clothed in Christ. They give us the opportunity to no longer be like Babylon, to be in it but not of it, to put away our old ignorant, false, and frail selves, and put on our eternal glory in Christ that can never fade or be taken away. This is the opportunity of hardship, suffering, loss, trials, and testing. Because the wild mystery of suffering, the wild mystery of the furnace of Babylon, is that it actually reveals the gold of the kingdom. The wild mystery of the gospel of Jesus is that God is of such a glory that he gains fame. He becomes famous through being defamed. Crowned in unbelieving mockery as a king on a Roman cross as he suffocates and dies. The wild mystery of the gospel is that Jesus is healing the image of God in us through his own destruction. Through his body broken, his blood shed for us. That God is not just the God above the flames who's going to deliver us out and send down his fiery chariot. He's not just the God beyond the flames that we hope to escape to in the end. He is the God in the flames, bearing the flames for us on our behalf and with us as we go through them with him. The suffering God, the one restoring the image of God in us through suffering. This is what the powers of the world cannot understand. This is, if you're a Harry Potter J.K. Rowling fan, this is the subtle mystery of the whole Harry Potter series that Dumbledore reveals in Book 7, if you're wondering about it. It is that holy sacrificial love can only deepen and become more purified as it suffers and loses. The powers of this world cannot understand it. They cannot grasp it because all they can grasp are weapons and violence. They cannot grasp nails and crosses. They cannot understand that those nails and those crosses are the very means by which God himself has chosen to reveal himself to the world. That those nails and crosses are windows into eternal glory, into the inheritance of the holy love of God and the saints that he shares with us, invites us into, and purifies us into as his people as we share in Christ. And so the legacy of believers in exile is faith, a faith that willingly suffers, not because suffering is good, but because in it we share in Christ. In it we gain more of the Holy Spirit, who leads us not in our strength, but in our weakness into reliance on God and his strength. The legacy of believers in exile is a faith that knows that the destiny of faith is indestructible beyond what Babylon could ever steal or rob or take from us, and that it's worth every loss to gain that life. And so to try to get some boots on the ground for us in closing, this is a very nuts and bolts boots on the ground. I'm a fan of us learning to treat the scriptures not like a magic eight ball. So It's fine. God is so gracious to use any bit of his word. It does not return to him void. But he's given us the scriptures as whole letters, as whole books that are meant to be read as letters and books. And so my encouragement to us is to, as much as you're able this week, read the book of 1 Peter in one sitting, or listen to it in one sitting. Let it form a different story that you're living in and that you see in yourself and out in the world. Sorry, y'all. I make myself laugh sometimes. There's too much to do. Okay, I'm going to try to give us a few pointers here. As people of hope, who cannot be destroyed even by the destructions of this world, I'm going to encourage us to speak as people of hope. So for every critical comment, let's make four constructive ones. We have to speak as though Christ is with us in the fire, because he is. We have to speak as if Christ has already overcome the world, because he has, that Christ will renew all things, because he will. All of the conflict is an opportunity to bear witness to the hope that's in us, as 1 Peter says. And so let's bear witness to the living hope of Jesus that's in us by the grace of God. I would say willingly critique our own tribes. So none of our tribes, just like none of ourselves, have arrived. We are always in need of reform, would be one way to say that. Even our Christian institutions, our voting blocks, our parties, the Anglican Church, the Roman Catholic Church, all of Protestantism, all of Orthodoxy, all of it needs reform. None of it has arrived because Christ has not arrived. When he arrives, we will arrive with him. Be willing to critique yourself and the institutions that you buy into. It is for your sake and theirs as well. Lastly, prioritize gathered worship. Not just because, like, that's my thing, you know, and I'm supposed to say stuff like that, but because it's the opportunity to reorder our loyalties every week. It's when we can see whether what we've been living throughout the week stands the test of repentance and faith of the Word of God and the table of Jesus. We have to train ourselves week in and week out, and gathered worship is the anchor of our training in what it is to be people of exile sent out into the world. Let's pray. Lord, help us. We need your help. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to be a different kind of people in the world, that though we live in Babylon and whatever places you send us to in the world, we are not of Babylon. We are sent of Jesus and the cruciform and risen love of God in Christ. And so fill us to be a different kind of people in the world, to use our lives for servanthood wherever you send us, to speak differently, to think differently, to offer our lives differently in the world, because you have offered your life for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.